Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Happy Mother's Day. Those of you who have mothers, we're delighted that we can celebrate our moms. And be sure you do that today in some way. It's an opportunity for all of us to be thankful for the nurturing we've received and the life we've been given. And we can thank our moms wherever they might be, and we're glad we could do that. So happy Mother's Day to moms. A couple announcements I want to give. A marriage dinner is coming up. We talked about this a number of weeks ago. We did a message, a morning focused on marriage, and we as sort of a next step, one of the things that's helpful for marriage is from time to time, frequently, hopefully a couple times a year, we could just have a little time by reading a book together as a couple if you're married, or by going to a seminar or something, to give a little bit of particularized attention to our marriage. And we're going to help you with that. We're going to have a couple of marriage dinners. One is this Thursday night, and one is the following Tuesday. So it's the 12th of May and the 17th of May. And they're identical. You come to both if you want, but we're going to be kind of doing the same thing. It would be necessary for that, but we'd love to have you come if you're married. And the inspiration of this a little bit, or the impetus of this, it comes from just some experience I've had with talking with especially younger married couples who are just wrestling with some stuff of the adjustment to marriage and all. And this isn't going to be therapy. This is not going to be graduate level or anything else. It's just going to be a time to focus on hearing how we're doing, or hearing what we're learning, or hearing how others are learning their stuff. And there's a lot of relationship commonality that we find in marriage. So we're going to just sit and discuss some of that together. Have a little simple dinner together and sit around the table, three or four couples per table. We'll have multiple tables, however many register, and we'll have some facilitators. And I'm going to be there. And there's three main questions I want to ask that I think open our ears and our minds to each other and to other couples. And it's not just for young couples. Those of us who've been married a few years, like me and Holly, have been married for, 40. It's valuable for us. And so we'd love for you to come. We just need you to register so we have the meal taken care of. A lot of times we'll have meal events and we'll kind of pad it. And you know, we just need to know this week because of how we're setting it up and how we're doing things. So if you can come, we'd love to have you. Sign up today, or you can call the office tomorrow. I think Tuesday is the deadline. So we'd love to have you come for that. Very simple. No, we're not selling tickets. We're not collecting a lot of money. We'll maybe put a hat out to help with the meal costs. But if you don't want to pay for that, it's not a big deal. We'd just love to have you here, be part of that. And I think the objective that we're going to have is to give your marriage a boost. And if you have some other plans this week to give your marriage a boost, then God bless you, go do that. But if you don't, I can almost guarantee that the couples who come to dinner will have a more potential for marriage growth than you will. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. We'd love to have you here. The other thing, 2 weeks from today, we're going to do sort of a unique thing. I've been wanting to do this for a long time. We're part of the teaching time is dedicated to simply answering questions that people might have, your friends might have, you might have. And so we're hoping to do that several times over the summer. I've been thinking about this for a little while, but it starts with your questions. And there's a little card, I think, in your bulletin this morning, or you can go online, those of you who are watching online, and you can fill in that. It may not be online yet this week, but it'll be coming in a couple days. But we'd love to hear your questions about any number of things related to our faith, hopefully. Maybe something about the Bible or about theology or about our church or about the Christian living or about our staff or our direction, where we're going. And you might have questions about the world and stuff and how it fits into your life and so. And we'd love to hear those questions. Some of the questions you will ask, I think, we'll address pretty thoroughly. Some of them maybe handled in the moment, you know, very briefly kind of thing. We may take questions from our congregation in the morning. We talk about this stuff. Some of them we won't get to all of them at all, but we're going to have a few guests helping me. I'm not going to be the answer man up here. We'll have some other people over the summer. I think on several different occasions we'll do this. And it should be fun. I think it'll be enlightening, and it could help some of us clear a few things up, the questions we might have. So start today if you want. Fill in those little card. You can leave it at the information counter. You can do more in the coming days. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. We'll start focusing on this just a little bit. By the way, the questions are anonymous. Just put them in there. And if they're stupid, we'll just ignore them. So count on that. Right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow again. After having done so already a couple times in this service, we can't pray enough. But specifically, I bring before you our moms. We thank you for them. Give us hearts that are grateful. Give us hearts that are earnest in our celebration. Bless our moms and bless the moms who are here. And bless those for whom Mother's Day can be challenging. Help us learn from you on these issues. We celebrate what we've been given. We celebrate our marriages, Father, and I pray for this marriage event this week, Thursday. Would you guide the couples who need to be here and give them open hearts and minds and give them an ability to grow in their relationship? I pray for a boost. Pray as well for the teaching to come this summer and for the questions that are on our mind. Help us to sort through the issues and pose the questions that are indeed clear to our hearts. And especially, Father, help us find answers in you. And now, Father, we're going to be turning to your word in just a moment. I pray that you will guide our hearts in that on this day. And would you lead? I thank you for how you've led in the past. I pray you'll continue to do so. I pray for your nearness, for your spirit, for hearts that hear, eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that obey. And I pray for you leading now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as some of you may know, if you were here last Sunday, you heard that Holly and I were on a trip to Canada. And we lived there for 15 years. And so going back to Canada is always a great fun for us in many ways. This was a little bit different. We went back for a funeral, but also as a result of being in Alberta where our boys lived, spent some time with them, and it was really fun. I'm not sure if it's because of the mountains or the size of the country and so, but every time we go to Canada, it feels like a place that's filled with adventure. I mean, like North Dakota, it has certain requirements of ruggedness in order to survive, right? We have to be tough to live here. And the places where I experienced in Canada was even more so because of the mountains and the, you know, there's just a lot more of it. And it was a place in many ways for some of my most significant adventures that I've had in my life were in Canada. And I've told a lot of the stories, maybe you haven't heard them before, but in Manitoba, for example, one of my big adventures in life, so to speak, was the time two of my friends and I were out fishing. A great big lake in Manitoba, these huge lakes up there, and we were fishing in the middle of this very large lake, and a severe thunderstorm developed. We didn't expect that to come, but we saw it coming across the lake. We saw this storm coming, and this little fishing boat, 8-horsepower fishing boat, and we lit it up, and we're heading across miles to go to the dock, and of course, the storm overcame us, and there was wind and waves and hail and rain and frogs and locusts and all kinds of stuff, Sea of Galilee kind of stuff, and we were tossed about, and we were sure we were going to go in the water. Not sure if it was a Jonah moment where someone was to be thrown overboard or a Jesus moment where he'd calm the storm. Not sure, but we prayed, and out of the middle of the kind of our fog, we saw a little island, a small, tiny little island about the size of a house, and we got our boat to shore, and it was an adventure. It was an adventure for me to have this sense of God teaching me something, and I learned something in that adventure about refuge. It's just a huge... huge lesson for me about refuge. Another adventure I have that I think of still quite often, we were skiing in Lake Louise, huge ski area out in the Canadian Rockies, and I was going too fast down a black diamond run with my friends in front of me, and I kind of flew off the groomed edge of the path, not intending to, and I tumbled off into the woods where the snow was very deep powder, and that's really hard to ski in. It's beyond my ability, and I was out of control for about 50 yards or so when I came to a sudden and abrupt stop, which means I hit a tree, and it was just stuck there, and my skis came off, and I was a mess in the snow. I was up to my chest in loose powdered snow, just like swimming in the snow, and my friends didn't know where I was. They were off somewhere else, and I was stuck. I couldn't move. I was climbing, and you just kind of climb like in sand, and I couldn't get out. And it took me about half an hour to go about 10 feet, and I had a long ways to go to get to the edge of this the wooded area to another ski path, and I was convinced I'd spend the night there. Right? It took 2 exhausting hours of climbing and fighting, and I kind of rolled a bit and whatever else to get out, and it was an adventure. It really was. It was a great story to me about God's strength and God's provision and God's help. This adventure. The other one I think of often was in British Columbia. We'd rented a houseboat, my wife and I and our boys. We found a remote place, this cruise along kind of a camper on pontoons, and we found a place to tie the boat off for the night. And Holly, as she did almost every day we were on the houseboat, she'd go up on the deck and put her headphones on and just sit in the sun and kind of fall asleep. And the boys, they'd play in the water. They were, how old are the boys? Probably 4, 6, 8, something like that age kind of thing. And they were just kind of paddling around the water, a little bit older than that, I think. We wouldn't have left a 4-year-old the way I did in just a moment, I'll tell you about. But Holly's up on the deck listening to music, and I went walking under the canopy of the trees, the forest, no one around for miles. And I was up there just enjoying this beautiful thing, waterfalls and all that. And I saw behind me a bear. And I didn't know what to do until the bear started going downstream to where my boys were. And I'm racing. I kind of angled out and got into the beach, and I'm running up the beach, and the bear, I get between the bear and my boys. And the bear's doing this thing. It's kind of, I don't know if running around or what they call it, but I thought, this is bad. And I was throwing rocks, not at the bear, but near it, trying to spook it, and I was yelling and so on, get out of here. And it was an adventure. Holly's 40 feet away on the top of the boat, oblivious. She didn't know anything that had gone on, just in the sun kind of thing. And I'll tell you the story later if you haven't heard it before, but I think I experienced rescue from an angel. I don't know what else to call it, but something happened that I think was miraculous, and that was an adventure. Canadian adventures. Last weekend, we had another one. Right up in Canada again, and we were in Calgary for this funeral. My brother lives 3 hours to the north in Edmonton, and he came down for the funeral as well, and we planned to drive back together because we were going up to see our youngest son who lives up near him. But our drive was delayed that day, and we were going to head back because my brother had acquired a really ugly couch and love seat that a friend had given him for his son, and he asked for my help to transport this ugly couch. And he was going to rent a U-Haul trailer. He'd help to hitch the trailer up and load the couch and so on. I agreed I would, but we were pinched for time. We had a lot of things to do, pinched for time, and he said, no, we'll get it done quickly. And so he went his way, we went ours, and we were doing different things, and we met together. The plan was at the U-Haul place. We rented the U-Haul trailer, and it was nothing more than a gas station where the owner of the gas station had a U-Haul kind of a franchise as sort of a side gig, and I arrived first and just, you know, went in and kind of started the deal, and just me and the U-Haul guy were in the store, and he was kind of, I had other customers come in, and he was just talking to me and just kind of alone for a while. And finally, it was my turn. I was talking to the U-Haul guy. We're getting the thing started, and suddenly the door burst open, and in came another guy. I'll just call him Joe for sake of having a name to go with him, but Joe immediately started yelling at the U-Haul guy, and the U-Haul guy started yelling back. And it was getting hot. And if I understood it right, Joe had rented a U-Haul truck for a local move that day or the night before or something like that. And on returning the truck, it topped off the gas tank a few miles down the road, as I said, just a few miles down the road. And had his wife return the truck. And as part of the check-in process, or as they say in Canada, process, the U-Haul guy pulled the truck up to the gas pump to see if the gas tank was indeed full. And he put the nozzle in the tank and was able to add $11 more of gas, which is about a cup and a half of gasoline. So the tank wasn't full, so he billed the guy $11 more on the truck rental, right? You kind of get that, right? And the wife who had returned the truck wasn't happy about that, and she went home and told her husband, and he came back very upset, and 10 seconds after he opened the door, they were off to the races at full gallop. There was yelling, and there was profanity, and there was finger-pointing, and the tank was full. No, it wasn't, and you got to fuel it until the nozzle clicks. It did click. You know, no, it didn't. You called me like, yeah. It was I'm going to come over the counter. That kind of stuff. It was really getting intense. And I became a bit frightened. Not of those guys. They were idiots. I wasn't worried about them. I my fear was that this is going to get very messy and take a lot of time and make us even later, and we may not get the ugly couch up in time, kind of thing. So I decided to step in between these two idiots. And I said, guys, knock it off. You just got to stop. You're going to have to lower your voices. There's people in the store. You're freaking them out. And they both seemed surprised that someone would actually stop and step up and whatever else. And they just looked at me for a moment. Then they started pleading their case to me. Well, he said, what do I look like? I don't care what you do. Just knock it off. Knock it off. And I can't tell you what to do, but if you don't calm down, someone is going to call the police. The police are going to show up, and your store is going to shut down, or customers are going to leave, or you're never going to get unpacked. And just knock it off and be calm about this. No one's going to win if you keep it like this. And it worked for about 30 seconds because the U-Haul guy, he calmed down. He tried to explain his position. I think he was about to tell the guy, don't worry about the $11. They're going to waive the $11. I think he's about to say that. But in his process of describing this thing, he offended the guy again. It started up all over again. Loud, violent, profane kind of thing. And I'm standing between the two. That was my Canadian adventure. It wasn't nature or anything else. I was just between these two guys. Now, I really should not have gotten involved. It's not a good thing to do. I wouldn't recommend it at all. If it had turned violent, it could have been dangerous to be in the middle of them. I don't have training or standing to deal with that kind of stuff. Holly's in the car right now, oblivious. Same thing. She's in the car a lot. But I was thinking, we're in Canada. Politeness is sort of the norm. And I was bigger than both of them. And I think that helped. And about halfway through the deal, my brother came in. He stood by the door for a minute and kind of laughed at the whole situation. Then he kind of stood next to me, and I think he would have backed me up. He would have had my back. And something about all this, it kind of worked. And my size and our size and the fact that I offered the guys $11 each. I'll pay the $11. Not because I think either one of you are right. It's because it's worth $22 for me to get out of here and get on to see my son up in Calgary. And I finally kind of shook a guy's hand and kind of guided him toward the door. And I just said to him quietly, U-Haul guy's an idiot. And he laughed. And I went to the U-Haul guy and said, guy's an idiot. And kind of calmed it down. Now, lessons from adventures can teach us things. Size can be a great determiner, is what I learned there. God can use that. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is while I'm up in Canada having my big U-Haul adventure, you are down here having one of your own in this room. I got back to my office on Thursday, and I came to the church here, and the first thing I heard is someone on my staff saying, you should go to Canada more often. I said, we had a great week. We had an amazing service. Dan gave a wonderful talk. Did he give a wonderful talk? Yeah. I saw pictures from this last week of Dan sitting at my desk during a staff meeting that was described to me as an amazing staff meeting. Right? I came here this morning, put my mic on. He wore my mic. We're not supposed to do that. My mic is my mic. It's all shaped to his little farmer ear and all that kind of stuff. And you can go to Canada again. Then they showed me a stack of cards that people turned in last Sunday. And if you were here, you know you were invited to write down if you were okay or not okay. And about 60 people said on their cards, I'm not okay. I'm not okay. And then they were asked to briefly describe why. I grabbed just a stack of them. I didn't put them in any particular order. I only have just a portion of them here, but I'm not okay, I'm overwhelmed. I can never keep up. In practical matters and spiritual matters, I can never keep up. I'm not okay. I'm barely keeping it together. I'm not okay, I'm anxious, I'm depressed. I'm a liar, I'm lazy, I'm sad. Another one, I'm depressed, I'm lonely. I'm indecisive. I fear growing old. I'm not okay. I'm lonely. I'm in need of a friend. I'm hurt. I'm not okay. I'm just sad. I'm not okay. I'm doubtful and fearful. My old sins haunt me. I'm not okay. I'm insecure with myself and my imperfections. And fearful of failing, never measuring up. I'm concerned about the future as we get older. I'm not okay. I'm struggling to remember that I am a child of the one true God, not of this world. I'm not okay. I'm depressed. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I'm in pain. I'm full of shame. I'm embarrassed. I'm tired. I feel useless. I'm not okay. I'm struggling. Find my true purpose. I'm not okay. I'm tired of worrying about money that never seem to have enough. I miss time with my kids. I'm not okay. I'm anxious. I'm impatient. I'm not okay. I'm scared and anxious. That word came up a lot. My housing is in jeopardy. I'm not okay. I'm trying to put the pieces of my life back together. And it's hard to do. I'm struggling with addiction. I'm not okay. I'm prideful. I'm a liar. I'm not merciful. I'm not okay. I'm struggling to stop using medical marijuana and to stop overspending. I'm not okay. I'm recovering from significant gambling debts. I'm not okay. I'm messed up every way. Too much to write down. I'm not okay. I'm feeling like a loser. I'm anxious. I don't always trust the Lord. I forget from where my joy is supposed to come. I'm not okay. I'm afraid of everything. And the people who wrote these cards, you who wrote these cards, were told we'd be praying for these situations. And as a staff on Thursday, we read through every card, read every word. And it was just so moving. We prayed, and I went back and watched the services online. I'm so proud of Dan, so proud of the worship team, and so proud of those who named their difficulties, those who admitted their challenges that were affecting them. It's so good and so healthy to do that. And just so you know, the reason for naming our burdens is to bring them before God in belief that He cares enough and is big enough to do something about our challenges. If we don't believe God is interested, if we don't believe God is able to deal with this stuff, we begin to shrink God, and we offer prayers without faith and worship without awe, and we serve without joy, and we suffer without hope, and the result is a life of stagnation and fear and defeat and a loss of vision and an inability to persevere and see it through. And it's against this backdrop that the writers of Scripture never tire of telling us again and again that we don't live with the little God. He is not far away. He is not impersonal. He is not forgetful. He is not moody. He is not weak. We serve a great, big, mighty God. And He knows our name. And He's mighty and complete and wise and eternal. And whatever you face, God is bigger. Whatever your weakness, God is stronger. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Judges. We need to remember incidents like this. It's set in the early days of Israel, early days of God's people living in the Promised Land, before they had a temple, before kings like David and so on. And Israel's greatest threat back then was their from external enemies, from countries around them, and especially a nearby nation called Midian. Midian. The Midianites were described as particularly cruel. They attacked. The text says, like they were swarms of locusts. They were starving the Israelites out. They were burning their fields and killing their livestock. And the Israelites, God's chosen people, were not okay. And things got so bad that the Israelites were living and hiding in caves. They were in holes in the ground. They were just terrified. One other background fact to the text leading to the ravaging conflict with the Midianites, the Israelites had not been paying attention to God for some time. They've been kind of independent and distant. But as we are apt to do, when pain got real bad, they turned back toward God and said, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, would you help us? Would you help us?" In response to those prayers, God sends a prophet to remind the Israelites of all that God had done for Israel. Read about this if you want to now or later, but Judges 6, verse 8, the prophet said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship other gods. But you've not listened to me." God lays out a some foundational principles. He lays out his expectations, and then he goes to work to protect, to lead his people then and now. Judges 6, verse 11 says this, Then the angel of the Lord came out and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah. It's not Oprah, it's Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing, which belonged to Joash. And then it says, Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Gideon, and said, Mighty hero, the Lord is with you. And just so you get this, God comes to this fairly insignificant little man named Gideon. And when God's angel appears, Gideon is busy threshing wheat in a wine press. And most of us don't know what threshing wheat is, nor do we know what a wine press is. And that day, a wine press was generally a hollowed out area in a rock surface, like a shallow bowl, a low spot in a big old rock on the ground. It was a place to crush grapes, generally speaking. I'm not sure you know what threshing wheat is. Threshing wheat is when you take the edible part of the grain and you separate it from the straw, from the husk. And it's usually done out in the open, on hard ground, where you kind of beat on it and the wind blows away the lighter chaff. You don't thresh wheat in a little bowl. You only get a little wheat then. It's like you don't make coffee in a thimble. It's a size thing. And the reason Gideon was doing wheat that way, he was afraid that the big bad Midianites would be spying on him and see that he's got wheat, they'd take it away. And so he's being amazingly timid and cautious, because Gideon is not a powerful guy. He's not a warrior like Joshua or a leader like David. He's a timid guy threshing wheat in a winepress because he's hiding from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Gideon looks around, who are you talking to? So if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders our fathers told us about? The Lord, it seems, has abandoned us and put us in the hands of the Midianites. Gideon lives with a little, distant, not very caring, not very powerful, the sense of a faraway God. And when you live with an idea of a little God, you live in a world without dreams or possibilities, for things will never really change. Just dust in the wind. And as things were back then, yesterday, so they will be again tomorrow. My habits and my failures and my relationships and my flaws and my problems and my... I'll just learn to settle for threshing wheat in a wine press. My neighborhood and my schools and our community and our world. Midianites, they're all too big for us. My job is just to hang on. My job is just to survive. Just plod through another day. And the Lord, so awesome. He said this to Gideon. He said, Then the Lord turned to him and said, Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel. Rescue your nation from the Midianites. I am sending you. And Gideon said, No, you're freaking me out. How can I rescue Israel? This is verse 14 and 15 of Judges 6. How can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in our whole tribe, and I am the least in my entire family. How's that? I've got a kid sister tougher than me. This is not a strong, confident guy. If you have kids, if you have grandkids, most of us have played a little game with our kids where you kind of hold them on your lap. When I don't know what age they are. When they start to talk, you say, How big is Johnny? How big is Jude? How big? And what's the answer? So big, okay? It's fun to watch some of you big, strong guys say, no, I want to. So big is the answer, so big. Gideon's parents, how big is Gideon? Gideon had developed a way of viewing himself that justified passivity and rationalized his saying no to God's great call in his life, the adventure for which he'd been born. Ever? Have you ever heard or sensed or read about God's call in your life to make disciples, to stand in the gap, to lead worship, to fight a battle, to attempt the heroic, to follow and obey Jesus? But then you dismissed it because you thought, I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm too set in my ways, or I'm too nervous, or I'm too uncomfortable, or I'm too busy, too familiar with status quo. God calls, he invites. And our response sometimes is, eh. Gideon says, you've got the wrong guy. Verse 16, the Lord replied, I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. And this is the hinge on which everything turns, for Gideon, for you, and for me. What is unthinkable on my own becomes unstoppable when it's God and me. One of my favorite stories, I've shared this one before, I love it so much. It's from a movie I watched with my boys back when they were little guys. It's a story of a little bear cub whose mother dies in some kind of accident, which is a terrible thing to say on Mother's Day, and I'm so sorry. But it's just a movie. It's just a bear. Whatever. Little bear cub, mother dies in an accident early in the film. You get the sense that the little cub is not going to make it, but then this big, giant Kodiak daddy bear comes along and adopts the little cub. And they begin to do life together, and he teaches the little bear cub how to live, how to fish in the stream, how to scratch against the tree when his back itches. The little cub does everything he sees his dad doing, and then one day, they get separated, and the little cub is on his own for a while, and the plot thickens because a mountain lion has been tracking and observing and watching what's been going on for a little while with a little bear. And the lion has been waiting for just this kind of moment, and the chase begins when he sees him alone. And the camera shows the cub and the lion as they get closer together until they finally come face to face at this stream. And the mountain lion takes a couple swipes at the little bear cub and bloodies the cub's nose, and the lion is ready to pounce and end the whole thing. And at this crisis moment, the crucial moment, the little cub reverts to his training. He does exactly what his daddy bear would do in a moment like that. He gets up on his hind legs and raises his tiny little paws, and he lets out what's supposed to be a roar, even though it's only just a little yelp for the little guy. And the camera goes back to shoot the mountain lion, and he's ready to pounce, but all of a sudden, a look of fear comes across the lion's eyes, and he starts to slink backward. He runs away, and the camera goes back to the cub, who's kind of surprised he'd been so effective. Why don't you look at that? And then the camera pans back, and you see what the little bear cub cannot see. Just a few feet behind him, there's this great, big, giant Kodiak bear. He's standing on his massive hind legs, and his great big daddy paws are way up. And there's a look on his face that shows he means business, and he lets out a roar that punctuates what his fierce presence already communicated to the mountain lion. Stay away from the cub. And then we understand what the little bear cub did not understand. He was never alone. Never alone. Not when he thought he was, when he was wandering out all by himself, not when the mountain lion was chasing him, not when he was in a small boat on a big lake as a storm bounced it around. Not when he was stuck in the deep snow, unable to move. Not when he was facing down a potentially fierce animal. Not when he was standing between a couple of overworked, overwrought guys in a U-Haul store. Not when he was anxious or depressed or lonely or ashamed or confused or defeated or lonely or broke. And although he couldn't see him or hear him or touch him or smell him, his father was with him all the time. He was never out of the presence of his father. And always, always as safe as he could be. And the writer of Scripture poses this question for you and for me, which basically says, how big is your God? Because one who is larger than life has come. He made us, and he's always there, and he comes to insignificant little Gideon and says, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to live your life hiding. You don't have to thresh wheat in a wine press. You have a great big God, so big, and I've called you to do something. Now, let's go do it. And Gideon starts to believe. And God tells Gideon to begin by tearing down an altar built to this something the Midianites worship called Baal. It was constructed by Israelites, but it was the Midian god of Baal. And God says, take it down. And Gideon does. People like Baal. They did, because worshiping this little G god included all kinds of crazy sexual stuff they kind of enjoyed, and God says it's got to go down. It's evil. It's deceiving people. And so, Gideon, I want you to begin by tearing down this altar to Baal, which, by the way, had been constructed by Gideon's father. Often you think Gideon had stood up to his father before this. I'm least in my family, but Gideon stepped up, and he got some guys and tore down the altar, and it was only dress rehearsal for what was to come. You read on in Judges 6, they get to the main event, and God calls Gideon to battle the Midianite army. Go to battle to free my people. And Gideon is terrified once again. In Judges 6, 36, he asks God to give him a sign to assure. It's called the fleece. He lays out a fleece. Is it wet in the morning? It's not the way we're supposed to do things, but Gideon does twice. And God is gracious and affirms his direction twice. And finally, Gideon is convinced he's supposed to do this, and he's ready to go. And Judges 7, they go to war against the Midianites, and Gideon sends out a call to the nearby tribes to send their men of fighting age to join him, and he recruits 32,000 soldiers from Israel to do battle with the Midianites. The problem is the Midianites have an army of 135,000 soldiers. Gideon is outnumbered by a ratio of 4-1. And God comes to Gideon and says, Midian, 135,000, you have 32,000. We got a numbers problem here. Gideon says, I'm glad you see it that way. 4-1, that's way too much. And God says, no. Gideon, you have too many men. This is my battle. I want you to trust me, not your numbers. I want you to get rid of a bunch of your soldiers. I want you to send them home. Like, I want you to go before your people and say, anyone who's afraid can go home. Anyone who's afraid. So Gideon goes to his troops. He says, if you're frightened, you can leave. And 22,000 guys say, okay, see ya. Gideon is left with 10,000 soldiers. Now they're outnumbered 13-1. God comes to Gideon again. He's read the story. It's still too many. I want you to take everybody down to the stream for a drink in the stream. This is Judges 7, verse 5. Separate those who lap water with their tongues, scoop it up and then lap it, with those who kneel and put their faces in the water to drink. Keep just the, dog lappers, that kind of thing. Send everybody who kneels down home. So 10,000 go down to drink. They're watching clipboards, the whole kind of a thing, and only 300 people lap with their tongues. And I'm surprised they got that many. I mean, who does that? Who drinks water that way? Who laps water from their hands like a dog would? No idea as to why that would be the measuring stick. But the best theory I came across is an Old Testament scholar named Doug Stewart, who says guys who lap water like a dog drank in that way because they were geeky, kind of like nerds. I don't know if that's true or not. 300 people. Not Navy SEALs. Not elite troops. Because the whole point of God winnowing the troops down is that any victory had to be credited to God, not to what they did. So that Israel would break the cycle of sin, of trusting these little gods and trust in a God who was mighty. He leaves Gideon with 300 dog lappers, 300 geeky guys who would trip over their own swords when they'd fight. And Midian's soldiers outnumber them now 450-1. But in the night, these 300 are set to ring the enemy, right? Light the lanterns, that whole thing, and God intervenes, and the Midianites take off running in a way no one would have foreseen. And Israel won. Israel was free. And then they know, they understand who God is, how he wants people to know they're not intended to live life in their own strength. It's my battle, God says. You don't have to live in fear. And Gideon's story isn't done. You read more about it in the text to come if you'd like to, but remember, Gideon is not the only guy in the Bible who wrestles with fear. Pretty much all the spiritual giants do, like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and Elijah and Peter. All those, everyone wrestles with fear. Our human nature of being afraid at times is why the single most common command in Scripture is don't be afraid, because I am with you, God says. You don't have to handle this thing on your own. I'm a big God. I'm larger than your fear. I'm larger than your life. So come to me. Let me. Trust me. So we take our problems, the ones we know about, the ones that will come, health stuff and financial stuff and relationship stuff and mental health, and we remind ourselves that at the deepest part of our being, by His Spirit, God is residing. And there should be a part of us, a growing part of us, that while we dread or are occasionally anxious, there's a part of us that willfully and consciously, even joyfully, trusts God. Obeys God. Depends on God. Trusts Him to heal and to strengthen and to be with us, even if the healing and strength that don't come in a manner we prefer. In John 16, as Jesus was getting close to His own crucifixion, His friends and His followers were getting nervous, they were getting scared, and Jesus said this, John 16, verse 33. He said, "The time is coming, indeed it's here now, when you will be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials, many sorrows. In this world you will have troubles. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." That's a theme. It runs all through Scripture. There's a verse in your bulletins today, Psalm 147, verse 5. Very simply, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. And abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. God is larger than life, bigger than our problems, bigger than your failures, bigger than your regrets, bigger than your sin, bigger than your guilt. And He knows all about the Midianites in your life. He knows about your worries and your kids and your marriage and your money. And God says, "I know, I know. But maybe if you could just ask me every day, the start of every day, to be the presence in your life, the power in your life, you just ask me every day, it might make a difference." I'm not trying to suggest simple answers to pretty complex stuff. But if you wrote one of these cards, I'm glad you did. If you didn't write, it doesn't matter. If you have stuff that makes you not okay, a start is to begin every day saying, "God, I trust in You." To read a psalm. Say the Lord's Prayer. To go through your day saying, "God, I belong to You. I want to know You. I want to know Your power. I want to know Your might. Because I am so small. And You are so big, my great, big, mighty, holy, righteous, sovereign God." Would you pray with me? Father, as our leader,